Good morning. Well, please join me in a quick word of prayer before we jump into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Please sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Well, as I said last week, the biggest problem facing humanity is that the creator of the universe has justly sentenced every person to everlasting condemnation because we've committed treason against him, which means that the solution to the problem of God's righteous anger against us is relevant. It's extremely relevant. It's relevant at all times and all places to all people. It also means that if you embrace the solution for yourself and you share it with your friends and family and coworkers, you'll not have wasted your life. But it also means this: getting the message right is of utmost importance. What we're talking about is a solution to the world's biggest problem, not an obscure religious controversy. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. If it could be proved that the solution offered by God only comes to us by his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, such clarifications would be critical to our own salvation. Last week, I made the critical clarification that we are justified by faith alone. And this week, I want to prove to you that we are saved by grace alone. And the main passage I'm going to go to is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. But before we go there, allow me to take you back to a passage we looked at last week. Turn over in your Bible, if you would, to Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. Paul has just spent three chapters demonstrating that all people, Jews as well as Gentiles, stand guilty before God. But then in Romans 3, 21, he makes a transition. Now he's going to tell us about the solution to this problem of God's appropriate just anger against us. He's going to introduce us to the gospel. And this is how he introduces the subject in Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I want to draw your attention again in verse 24 to the word justified. Justified takes us into the language of the courtroom. So the picture is you're in the heavenly courtroom and you're the defendant and you are guilty of all the charges and there is a prosecutor and every single charge he's bringing against you is absolutely true. But over and over and over again, the judge, who is God, declares you not guilty. He declares you righteous. Now, how can God do that? How can God do that when you are clearly guilty and still be just? And the answer is because he's already punished his son for your sins on the cross. Christ took your evil deeds to the cross, and God has treated you as if you lived the righteous life that Jesus lived. And he does this for you because of your faith in Jesus. And I want you to notice how this justification is described in verse 24. This verdict of not guilty, this verdict where God declares us to be law keepers, not lawbreakers, comes to us, quote, as a gift. Paul calls it a gift to make the point that it's not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved, it's not something we're due, it's not something we've achieved on our own. And that's why he also says it is a gift by his grace. It is only God's gracious gift, by his gracious gift, that we are saved, not because God owes us or because we've achieved salvation for ourselves. Now, last week, I tried to demonstrate that our justification is by faith alone. And the implication of that is, if it's just by faith, not by our works, then it is also of God's grace alone. The two are actually inseparable. The doctrines of the justification by faith alone and salvation by grace alone actually stand or fall together. If any portion of our salvation is earned by good works, then the doctrines of justification by faith alone and grace alone will fall. And it's not just because it wouldn't be of faith. It would no longer be grace if we contributed to it. Some of it would be our wages. It would be what we've earned from God. So I believe simply demonstrating justification by faith alone already gets us moving in the direction where we're going to say salvation is also by grace alone. The two are inseparable. Now, having said that, by way of introduction, now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, this isn't in my notes, but I've decided I'm going to say it. Before I was a pastor, you guys know this from my years with you. I love to just take one passage and really go in depth. And when I cross-reference to other passages, I like to just kind of quote it, right? But before I was a pastor, I used to get annoyed when pastors would make me turn to different passages. And I told myself, when I become a preacher, I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to do that to you this morning. We're going to flip around a few places. Please be patient with me. This is not the beginning of a new habit, okay? This is just for my sermon on justification by grace alone. We're in Ephesians here, and I would say this. The exhortation, I think the main theme of the book of Ephesians is this. Grow up to be like your Savior. That's the exhortation. That's the direction Ephesians is moving in. And in chapter 2, we're in a section of Ephesians where Paul is telling us about our new identity in Christ. Now that we're in Christ, we have a whole new identity. And in chapter 2, he's talking about that. And he says, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, here's my question from those first six verses. Why does Paul break up the flow of his own sentence by clarifying in verse 5, "By grace you have been saved through faith," or "By grace you have been saved"? Why does he do that? Why does he break up his... I mean, to me, it's just awkward. Okay, it's awkward in the original Greek, and it's just as awkward when we translate it into English. Listen to how well this sentence flows if you take out his aside. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised him up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." It just flows. It is so much better. It's nice. But Paul doesn't leave it that way. He makes it awkward, and he draws our attention to, "By grace you have been saved." Why does he do that? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, he does it because it's important to him. It's important enough that he will cramp his own style. In fact, I think he makes it awkward to get our attention so that we would notice it as we read through it. He's doing it to get our attention and emphasize that this salvation is by God's grace. But there's another reason. Look at the specific moment in this paragraph where he does it. If Paul really had as an agenda, as he's writing this paragraph, if on his agenda was emphasizing that this salvation comes to us through God's grace, you know, you can arrange where we talk about God's grace anywhere you want in the paragraph. You have the freedom to do that, right? Why would he do it right here in this specific spot? The spot where he does it is right after he's talked about us being dead in our transgressions, but being made alive together with Christ. So according to Paul, when he's talking about how God has taken us from spiritual death to make us alive, in his mind, that is the perfect place to talk about God's grace, because for Paul, that's where it's most obvious that we contribute nothing to our salvation, right? When Jesus came to the tomb of the 4 days old Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," It was obvious to everyone in the audience that Lazarus did nothing to bring about his own resurrection. And it's obvious here to Paul, when he talks about us being made alive with Christ, that it's all of God's grace. When God takes spiritually dead people and makes them alive with Christ, it's clear that they didn't make any contribution to their own resurrection from the dead. It's all by God's grace. Salvation requires the power of God to perform what corpses are incapable of. Now, having seen that glorious truth, what could the motive be? I mean, this is a wonderful thing. This is something to celebrate. What could the motive be on God's part for doing something like this? What could one of his goals be? Well, verse 7 answers that. He's done this so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He has done this, he's made us spiritually alive, to show us the surpassing riches of his grace. God has lavished a kindness on us through Christ Jesus that we didn't deserve, haven't earned, aren't due, and couldn't achieve on our own. And why is it that in eternity future, the surpassing riches of his grace to us will be so beautiful to us and also so obvious to us? Why is that? Well, because, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, normally, I love just explaining passages, but I have to just stop here and say this. It is hard for me to imagine any other way Paul could have more comprehensively excluded works than in those two verses. I mean, he just goes out of his way to pile up clauses that show us it is not by our own works. You are saved by grace, not by works, and you receive that grace through faith. By the way, even your faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift. This salvation is not the result of good works. God has so designed salvation so that there will be no bragging rights. No one will be boasting in heaven. In other words, you don't save yourself, God does. You receive the gift of salvation that he offers as a gift of grace. I don't think we're stretching it or going too far with our theology when we say, based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation comes to us by grace alone. But notice what Paul does next in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I find that fascinating. Paul has just spent two verses completely excluding works from salvation, and then he says, God has saved you to perform works that he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in. It's fascinating. And notice, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. and those good works are part of the change and transformation that we're meant to experience in the Christian life. Excuse me. And this goes all the way back to creation. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they didn't cease to exist in the image of God, but the image of God in them was marred. Maybe we could say it this way. When mankind fell into sin, the image of God in mankind was not erased, but it was effaced. And so part of what's going on in salvation is not just that we need our guilt to be forgiven, we also need to be restored to what God created us to be in the first place. We're saved by grace, not only in the sense that we're forgiven for our sins, but also in the sense that that same grace is now restoring us to what we've been created to be. It's God's grace that's operating in progressive sanctification for us to do these good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So, I want to make a transition here with Paul in verse 10. I've already demonstrated that salvation is by grace alone. I think many of you believe that. We spent a whole sermon last Sunday on justification by faith alone. And so I don't want to belabor the point. What I want to do now, though, is add that this same grace that God uses to save us, he also uses to change us, and I want to spend a few moments exploring how God's grace actually transforms us. And I want to do that for two reasons. I think this is important for two reasons. First of all, we live in a world where people are skeptical about whether or not human beings can even change in the first place, right? There's a lot of skeptical opinions out there about whether or not people can really change. I was recently reading an article in Psychology Today, and there was a psychology professor at Cal State University, and he said this, quote, "I've spent the past 35 years writing books about change, interviewing people about their experiences, researching the features that are most associated with significant transformations that endure over time. And here's my conclusion. I don't know. Neither do you. Neither does anyone else I've ever encountered. It is indeed a mystery, a process so complex and multidimensional that it defies understanding." So here is a secular psychologist who doesn't seem to have a clue about how people change. But as Christians, we know that God changes people, and the New Testament gives us a copious answer to how he goes about changing people. And I want to look quickly at three passages that explain what God does to bring about maturity in the Christian life. But before we turn to them, let me simply sum them up by saying that the short answer to how God changes people is that God gives them grace for change. God's grace changes us. He gives us himself in order to change us. His purposes for us are transformative of us. The other reason I want to spend time on this is because there are a number of bad theologies out there, bad theologies of grace that are making the rounds in evangelical circles in relationship to this issue of change. And so I think it's important to focus again on what Scripture says, because there is some bad theology floating around in evangelical circles. It is now being popularly taught that if you really understand God's grace, your concern won't be to obey. Some teachers say that God didn't save us to be holy, he saved us to be free. And some are even teaching that a concern for holiness is a mark of a warped view of the Christian life. But such teaching operates with faulty definitions of both holiness and freedom. Freedom in the Bible is not freedom from responsibility. It's freedom from the enslaving, addictive effects of sin, and it's freedom unto responsibility. Freedom in the Bible is wanting to do and actually enjoying what God made you to be and do. That's freedom in the Bible. Freedom is never defined in the Bible as doing whatever you please. And as for holiness, the faulty definition of holiness that's being taught is the idea that holiness would somehow suppress you. And when I look at that, I get really concerned about that, because that's just satanic. That's what Satan did to Eve in the garden. God's commands have been given to us to bless us. They're good for us. And understanding how grace and freedom, right, law and holiness all work together is very important for the Christian life. The law is a tutor that leads me to the salvation that I can only find in Christ, because I know that I haven't been good enough, right? But once I come to Christ, his grace then pushes me back to the law, because I now agree with God's law in my heart, and I desire to keep it, and I see that he's given it to me as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So I feel like I'm a spiritual ping pong ball, right? I go to God's law, and I see I don't measure up, so I go to Christ for salvation. But then he points me back to the holiness, which I'm supposed to pursue. And as I fall short, even as a believer with that holiness, I turn back and I find the grace of God not only forgiving me, but God's grace also transforming me. So I feel like I go back and forth. They're friends. Law and grace are friends that are working together to the same end, and they keep referring me back to each other, right? It's like a kid. It's like, go talk to your father, go talk to your mother. And it just keeps going back and forth, because they're actually helping me grow up and mature in the Christian life. Grace and law are not at odds with each other. The only time they seem like they're at odds is when we're either using the law for a purpose it was never intended for, or we're misunderstanding grace. So understanding how these work together is important. If it's true that we've been saved by God to perform good works, which he's prepared before for us to walk in, how do we become equipped to do those good works? Well, the Bible equips us for those good works, and that's the point of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy 3, I'll actually start in verse 14. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul is directly addressing Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So according to Ephesians 2, it is by grace that we're created for good works. And then according to 2 Timothy 3, the Bible equips you thoroughly to be able to walk in those good works. The Bible thoroughly equips you to do what you were created to do. Or maybe we could say it this way. You're being recreated now that you've been redeemed to do. And though it may seem subtle to detect, I actually think Paul is plagiarizing Christ when he talks about all scripture being God-breathed. It sounds to me just like when Jesus was in the wilderness. Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan tempts him to turn the stones into bread? And what does Jesus do? He goes right to Deuteronomy and he quotes, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So compare that passage with what Paul says here. Every, all, word, scripture, that proceeds from the mouth of God, God breathed. See, I think Paul is repeating what he's learned from Jesus, and Jesus was quoting what God communicated through Moses, and we're meant to live by those words. So God's grace changes us and prepares good works beforehand for us to walk in, and the Bible is what God has given to equip us to walk in those good works. Now let's see how God's grace matures us. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, we have a passage that's beautiful in the way it describes how God's grace is used to change us, to transform us. Paul is offering a prayer here, and it's for the Ephesian church, but this is one of those prayers where you can read and you can tell. This is one of those prayers that Paul would have prayed for every believer. He says in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Paul desires every believer to be strengthened in their innermost being. And what this passage teaches is that we need a strength to live the Christian life, but that strength doesn't come from... We need a strength inside of us to live the Christian life well, but it doesn't come from us. See, usually the world tells you to try and find the strength within you, but the Bible never says that to you. The Bible doesn't ask you to find what you need within. In fact, usually when we look inside, we see things we don't need, right? We need something, a strength that only the Holy Spirit gives. And so after praying that we would receive this strength that we need in our inner man, Paul then strings together a number of ideas. And the first is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that is not a denial that for every believer, Christ already dwells in our hearts. The idea behind that is that, how can I say this? The idea behind that is that our hearts would be transformed by Christ's presence there. So in English, when we talk about the mind and heart, we usually think of the mind in terms of where we do all our thinking, and the heart where we do our feeling and our emotions. But in the Bible, the mind is talked about as the seat of the soul and what the soul believes to its very core. And the heart is always usually talked about in terms of what we desire or will to our very core. The heart is the seat of the desires. The whole Christian life is fought at the level of the desires, what you love most. And every battle with sin plays this out. Do you love God or something else? And Satan, you know, we're in the middle of football season. And when I think about life spiritually, it feels like Satan's been running the same play since Genesis 3. But what's scary is that it keeps working. What he does is he offers you something that appears more attractive than God. And if you're going to overcome his strategy, you need to have a greater desire for God than you have for the substitutes that you're being offered. And what the Holy Spirit does is he transforms you so that your desires become progressively more like the desires we see Jesus having when he was here on earth. You begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. For instance, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to pray to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He had to submit his will to God's bigger purposes. And that's something the Holy Spirit also helps us do as well. To overcome sin, you have to have a greater desire for God and good than you do for sin. You need the expulsive power of new affections. And you can't fight sin without a greater desire for good than your desire for sin. And I believe that only the Holy Spirit can supply you with that desire. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us. In fact, it's this very passage where the Puritans located their prayer, where they would pray that our hearts would become a, quote, suitable habitation for Christ. And the idea was this. They prayed that our hearts would become a place where Christ could dwell and actually be comfortable there, right? Not uncomfortable because of all the sin that we harbor in our hearts. That's where the Puritans got this prayer from. They saw this passage as one of the passages where God was creating a new people who sought his kingdom first and let him take care of all the other stuff. And then notice verse 19. What Paul wants us to know there is a love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed that you would know a love that's beyond knowing. In another place, he prayed that you would have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, that kind of language is clearly the language of experience. He wanted you to experience this. And this is precisely where many Christians struggle. I've known many godly Christians who trust Christ for salvation. They know at an intellectual level that God loves them, but they struggle to really believe deep down to their bones that God really does love them. And it profoundly affects their walk, often in the area of assurance, right? It's hard to have assurance if you're doubting whether or not God loves you. And here Paul's saying, I want you to know a love that surpasses knowledge. Why? Because the experience of God's love is so formative for the Christian life. It's really hard to trust and obey when you still doubt whether or not God loves you or can love you. Experiencing God's love through what he's revealed and taking it to heart is crucial for the Christian life. And the goal of the Holy Spirit giving us these new desires and experiencing the love and helping us experience that love of God is, the end of verse 19, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, that sounds like very spiritual, pious language, but what does it mean to be filled to all the fullness of God? Well, I believe here that Paul is using the word fullness to mean being matured into the image of God. He's talking about the image of God being restored in us. In salvation, God not only declares us righteous, he begins to restore his image in us. I know hindsight's always 20/20, but when I read passages like this, I can't help but think, what Eve should have said to the serpent was, we're already like God, get lost, right? I mean, think about what happened in that transaction. Yes, they did gain a knowledge of good and evil they didn't have before, But when they fell into sin, they became so much less like God than they were. It was a net loss, okay? Yes, they learned the knowledge of good and evil, but it was a net loss. They became less like God than they were before. And that's what God is trying to restore in us, in salvation. In Don Carson's book, Praying with Paul, he explains how this experience of God's love is helpful for us living the Christian life and maturing us so that we bear the image of God in a consistent way. And he tells the story of some foster parents he knew named Perry and Sandy Downs. On one occasion, they were given two 18-month-old boys, just temporary. The caseworker just needed them to take care of them for a month or so. But this caseworker had great concern because these two boys had been in nine homes for the first 18 months of their lives, and they had been abused in a number of them. And the caseworker was concerned that these boys were permanently cognitively and emotionally impaired because of the abuse they received. In the end, the boys stayed with Perry and Sandy for over 2 years, and then they were placed in a permanent adoptive home. And when they were placed, 2 years later, they were cognitively and emotionally normal. Perry and Sandy's love had helped heal and mature those boys so that they could grow and develop normally. God empowers us by the Holy Spirit for Christ to dwell in our hearts so that we experience God's love so that we become mature in Christ. Now, when you just look at sanctification from the angle of this passage in Ephesians, God does all the work. So that brings up this question. Do we have to do anything? And to answer that, just turn a couple pages over to Philippians 2. I think it's only three pages in my Bible. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I believe these verses teach the perfect balance of the call to growth and grace in the Christian life. Do we have to do anything to grow in the Christian life? Yes. But the work of growth in the Christian life is God's work. Now, so, wait a minute, Chris. You just said that we have to work at it, but you said it's God's work. So make up your mind, which is it? And the answer is yes. All right? Yes to both. But the order is really important. Check out the order here. Paul doesn't say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then God seeing your work, he'll come in and help. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then maybe God will work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. And I would maybe add it this way. We work because we believe God is already at work in us. One of the reasons we want to grow and change and be transformed is because God is at work in us. And we believe that God, I mean, if we're honest about it and we're sober-minded for a moment, we have to admit, God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. He will bring to completion the good work he started in you, Philippians 1:6. So, this is very important then. It leads us to an important theological conclusion. The sovereignty of God in salvation and sanctification is not permission for us to be passive. It's a reason for us to hope. The sovereignty of God makes us hopeful that change is possible, not passive as if no change were necessary. That's what the sovereignty of God in sanctification is supposed to do for us. And what Paul is telling you in Philippians 2:12 is, yes, you still have to try, you still have to obey, but it's not in the hope that God will subsequently do something. God doesn't say, all right, I saved you, now the rest is on your own. That's not the way that he works with us. God's grace is just as operative in your sanctification as it was in your justification. The work of God in you is just as powerful as God's work for you. And as I was preparing this, I remembered a few weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon by John Piper. I turned it on, and his opening remark was, "I'm amazed I'm still a Christian." And, you know, when a pastor like that opens his sermon that way, you can't help but pay close attention. And I remember what he said next is, he said, "Do you know why? You know why I say that? Do you know how much power it takes to keep a Christian a Christian? As much power as it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Enduring in faith and hanging on there in the Christian life, hanging in there, are underrated parts of sanctification. If you feel like you're hanging on to your faith by your fingernails, I want you to know this morning, God is holding you, and he's not going to let you go. He will complete the work he started." So to sum up then, maybe we could say it all this way. We believe that salvation is an unearned, unmerited, undeserved gift of God, which makes it not something we achieve for ourselves, but something we receive only because of his grace. Consequently, we reject any teaching that teaches we can earn our salvation, or that salvation starts with God being gracious, but then it's completed by us performing rituals or adding works to it. And just as we rejected the teaching that faith plus works justifies, so we reject the teaching that grace plus some works saves, not only because it's not biblical, but it wouldn't even be grace anymore. That completely runs against the definition of grace. We would have earned our salvation in part. Salvation is by grace alone. But we would add to that the same grace of God that saves us also transforms us and sanctifies us. His grace empowers us to perform good works, which he's prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. And the Bible is what thoroughly equips us to walk in those good works. We believe that the experience of God's love restores the image of God in us and gives us new desires. And though we work to grow in Christ's likeness, we're doing so in the confident hope that he is working in us and will complete the work he started. We believe that grace alone saves, and we believe that God's grace is what is transforming and sanctifying us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you'd use it in our lives. Use these truths in the lives of those we seek to encourage and comfort and counsel. Use the good news of salvation by grace alone in the lives to whom we seek to win for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. You're dismissed.